Would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark? And we find ourselves today in the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 30. Following where we left off last week, and yes, what do I feel like doing? Running. If it were not for the promise of God to reward his word, that's probably what I would like to do. A number of years ago, quite a few years ago, a man by the name of J.C. Ryle wrote a tract on the subject of preaching. And I was fortunate enough to run across this tract back in my first pastorate, and it has stuck in my memory ever since that time. He said that all biblical preaching must include two elements: the element of exposition and the element of exhortation. As I began to study this passage that is before us, I began to exegete it and look at the parts of it and draw some conclusions and some exhortations. And then I think it was on Friday, I was just reading through the text, and suddenly it struck me that this text, at least in one way, this text does not require a lot of exposition in order to come up with an exhortation. And I want to read the text in your hearing, and most of you are following in your Bibles, and then just draw this preliminary exhortation to all of us, because I think it is for all of us. Reading from God's Word, Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Just simply a cursory reading of that text, I think, causes a Christian, a believer, it's almost unbelievable what happens here. And if we were not aware of our sinfulness, if we were not aware of the issues in our lives, we would say that couldn't possibly have happened. But we know in our hearts that it could happen. And what I'm talking about is this. If we read the context and go back a few verses within the same chapter, we find Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on what we believe to be Mount Hermon, where he was transfigured before them. And according to the prophecy before that transfiguration, they saw him in his power. I think we can easily say that they saw him in his glory. They saw him as transfigured, metamorphized. Then they came down off the mountain, and they ran into a situation where the disciples, the ones remaining down below, had tried to exorcise a demon from a young man, and they had failed. And the father cried out to Jesus and asked him to deliver his son. And you remember the authoritative voice of Jesus as he spoke to the demon, cast the demon out, and not only that, but he finalized that experience by saying to the demon, "And never enter him again." We see Christ. The disciples saw Christ. And now they're walking down the path on their way, going into Capernaum, and they are carrying on a conversation. Various words are used. They are debating. They are arguing. And what is the subject of their argument? Who is to be the greater? Which one of us is the greatest? I'm sure the three who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration used that argument. Well, surely we are. I mean, no one else has been. And yet, they argued. I was struck by that, and I thought, how many times in the last couple of weeks have I read this text, and that particular issue never jumped at me? How often are we blessed with the truths of God's Word, the spectacular things that we find in the Word of God, the glorious doctrine that we hear preached from this pulpit? And then we go out and we talk about such trivialities, such mundane things. Oh, that we would be those who are bubbling over with the truths of God. And that we would, as the disciples, I believe the disciples were embarrassed when Jesus asked them, "What were you talking about on the road?" And they were silent. They were mute. And I think they were embarrassed, but we'll deal with that in a minute. But I think we also should reflect the glories that we know and that we love concerning the truths of God's Word, and in particular the truths concerning Christ. Now, we begin this text with some words that indicate movement, indicates a progression here. They went on from there, the scriptures tell us. They went on from there. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that beginning with Peter's confession, which is found in chapter 8 and verse 29, when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Matthew tells us that he went on, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Sinclair Ferguson says, beginning about that point, they are, geographically, they are in Caesarea Philippi, and there are at least two Caesareas. There's a Caesarea over on the Mediterranean Sea, which is south, not too far south, in the middle of that area. But this is Caesarea Philippi, and this is up in the mountains. And if you're looking at a New Testament map or a map of Israel, it's somewhere in the vicinity of Dan, the city of Dan. Not all maps show Caesarea Philippi, not all maps show Mount Hermon, but I think most of them show Dan. And this is where they are. This is where we find them at the Transfiguration. They come down off the mountain, don't venture too far, but they're down off the mountain when Jesus heals this young man or delivers him from the demons. And then Mark speaks up and begins our passage. They went on from there. They begin a southerly movement. They are going south now from Dan or Caesarea Philippi or Mount Hermon, but they're going south. And we know from the next verses that we will look at, they are going to go to Capernaum. Very likely, they're going to the home of Peter. I think that Peter's home is where Jesus made his headquarters when he was in Capernaum. And it's very likely that we know about Peter's wife's mother who gets ill and Jesus heals her. So we know about Peter's family, and it's very likely that the child that Jesus picks up here in this text is perhaps the youngest of Peter's children. And Jesus picks up the child and holds the child in his arms. But going back to Sinclair Ferguson, he calls this, and I remember singing the song, the Via Dolorosa, or the Via Dolorosa, which just simply means a journey of sadness or a path of sadness. It's sometimes called the walk to Golgotha. Now, the crucifixion is going to take place in about 6 months from where we are here in the text before us. But Jesus is beginning his trek. And Isaiah tells us that he set his face like flint. He set himself to go to the cross. And here, the language of Mark in our text, they went on from there, speaks of that progression or that direction that he is going as he goes in a southerly direction. He says, and he did not want anyone to know. This is a blessed text. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. It reminds me of the text by the writer of Hebrews, when he begins the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to us in times past through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus begins to speak. Jesus begins to teach. I believe that this is a reference to the fact that the apostles who wrote our scriptures in the New Testament were those who were directly sent out by Christ. Christ speaks through them. It is Christ. And I am so encouraged and so delighted when I read this text. He did not want anyone to know. He wanted privacy. He wanted to be with his disciples because he wanted to teach them. And I think that's still true today. I think Jesus wants to teach us. And here we come across one of those things that has to be held in tension, two different truths that we deal with, and that is the priesthood of all believers, and yet we have at the same time the offices of the church, and we have Paul dealing with this in Ephesians 4. He gave to the church these offices, and he concludes that list of offices as pastors and teachers. And so we're not neglecting the office of our pastors and our teachers in this church, but at the same time, we are still being taught by our Lord Jesus Christ as we search the scriptures individually. And so both are true. And God uses that. But I was blessed as I read and considered. He did not want any to know. In other words, he wanted privacy with his disciples, for he was teaching his disciples. He was teaching them. The first three verses, 30, 31, and 32, I have labeled, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We are a gospel-centered church. And I have strongly come to the belief that if you could prick the Bible in some way, it would bleed gospel. I was asked a question recently when I was interviewing for a job, and this is a trying to decide whether to call it a Christian organization. I guess it's okay to call it a Christian organization, but the person that was interviewing me asked me this question: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, Ronnie and Matt have both said that any member of Basswood Church should be able to take 60 seconds. I think they use 60 seconds. That's a short time. But anyway, and explain what the gospel is. Well, this young lady that interviewed me, and she said to me, what is the gospel? And she gave me no warning that she was going to ask. What is the gospel? And I said, well, I think it's all of Scripture. I think all of Scripture is the gospel. You can begin with Genesis 3:15, the first presentation of the gospel. I believe that that is the gospel. The prophecy of Christ's coming, bruising the head of Satan, and Satan bruising the heel of Christ. That's a presentation of the gospel. Surely and undoubtedly, Isaiah 53 is a presentation of the gospel. That is the gospel very clearly. I think perhaps the single most definitive definition of the gospel in one verse is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God implied in him. What a glorious presentation of the gospel that is. It includes Christ's active obedience. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He took our sin. He was crucified. He suffered for our sin. But then it covers also the passive obedience of Christ. And we are made righteous in him. We are made as righteous as Christ. He not only died for us, but he lived for us. What a glorious presentation of the gospel. And when you're looking for the gospel in Scripture, you certainly cannot avoid 1 Corinthians 15. When I was in college, if you had asked me on that occasion, what is the gospel, I would have said, well, certainly the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, according to the Scripture, he says. And he speaks of it as the gospel by which you were saved. If you do not believe in vain, he says. But there is a definition of the gospel. The gospel. I think it's important to glean from this text not an exhaustive definition of the gospel. But what of the gospel do we see in this text that is before us that we need to understand and bathe ourselves in? And I think it's this, that the gospel not only does it include the work of Christ, that is the death, burial, and resurrection, but it includes the person of Christ. If you're here this morning without Christ, it's not that you are refusing the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but you are refusing the person of Christ, the Son of God. And we see that so clear in this text, in the overall text of the Transfiguration, the wonderful miracle that he performed, and his teaching. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has to do not only with the work of Christ, but also with the person of Christ. Now it says, he was teaching his disciples, and he was saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying. They did not understand. I think it's important for us to look at parallel texts when we're dealing particularly with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Luke's Gospel, as a matter of fact, I'm going to turn to it because I would suggest that maybe you turn to it if you desire. But in Luke's Gospel, in the parallel passage that we have before us, Jesus is prophesying concerning what's coming to pass. In verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, Jesus is going to prophesy concerning these things 3 times. And this is the middle one. This is the second time. And if you look at your pericope headings, you'll see up above what I just read, the Transfiguration, Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. And I say that just simply to verify the fact that we are in the same context. I think that's important. Because Jesus taught the same thing several times on several occasions. And we want to compare apples with apples and so forth. But here, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. Now the next phrase, Luke inserts, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. We know Paul is going to write, when he writes to the Corinthian church, that Scripture is spiritually understood. It is spiritually perceived. We do not understand God's Word unless the Spirit teaches us the Word of God. And here on this occasion, Jesus is prophesying concerning his death, burial, and resurrection, his suffering, etc. And it says that they didn't understand. But Luke tells us that the reason they didn't understand was because God chose not to reveal it to them. Now, when is he going to reveal it? Look in Luke 24. I think Luke 24 must be my favorite chapter of the Bible. I love it. Now, we know that the resurrection takes place at the very beginning of this chapter. And Jesus is going to begin talking to these two friends. Let me share. I didn't write it down. Here we go. I love this. And maybe we've heard it from the pulpit here. If we have, that's okay. But one of these two friends that Jesus is talking to, named Cleopas, says, in verse 18, Luke 24:18, and he says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And I think, Cleopas, he's the only one who does know. And you're asking him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things?" Jesus knew better than anyone else. Now he's going to begin to explain to them, and I think this is somewhat implicit, but I think it's important to notice. In verse 25, "And he said to them," and I'm still in Luke 24, "and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things?" Here's death, burial, resurrection, death, burial particularly. "Suffer these things and enter into his glory," resurrection. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now he's going to take these two disciples and he is going to open to them the scriptures concerning those particular items of death, burial, and resurrection, and he's going to interpret the Old Testament scriptures for their understanding. He's going to open their understanding. Now we have it more explicitly later on in the chapter when Jesus begins to speak to his disciples in verses 44 and following. "Then he said to them," and this is in the presence of his disciples, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. I spoke these words, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So, as they are walking here in Mark chapter 9, and they're passing through Galilee, and Jesus is teaching them, and he says, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die." And by the way, some of the translations have the word betrayed. "I'm going to be betrayed." I think a better rendering is the word delivered. Jesus is not speaking so much here of the betrayal of Judas as he is the delivering that the Father did to Christ in delivering him into the hands of sinful men. Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinful men." I've always marveled at that. The Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Daniel Son of Man, and he is delivered into the hands of sinful men. Who could do that but God the Father? He's teaching. I think it's important for us to understand the order of prophecy and fulfillment and understanding. And I think a lot of times people get into real difficulty when they try to understand before fulfillment. See, we have looked at it very carefully here in this text. Jesus prophesied, but he withheld understanding until after the fulfillment. So we have prophecy, fulfillment, and understanding. And you will get yourself into trouble if you try to understand before fulfillment. Now, we are to learn, we are to listen to Christ, we are to apply ourselves to knowledge. That doesn't mean that we are going to say, well, that's in the future. I can't understand it until it happens, and therefore I'm not going to have any regard for it. No, that's sinfully wrong. We are to, just as Jesus three times said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be captured, I'm going to be delivered, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. He told them these things, and he wanted to tell them explicitly, and they were to learn these things. They didn't understand them, but they were to learn the facts so that when it took place and it was fulfilled, they could then have understanding. Beginning with verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? This is under the heading of, what does it mean to be a Christian? What were you discussing? Well, again, we go to Luke, and in Luke, I'm not going to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 9 and verse 47, it tells us that he knew what they were discussing. I've got a lot of homeschool moms and dads in here. I want to ask you a question. You don't need to respond to it, but I want to ask you, do you ever ask your children questions that you know perfectly well what the answer is? And I'm not talking about what is two and two, that sort of thing. I'm talking about questions of motivation or questions, why did you do that? Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. Luke tells us that Jesus knew what they had been discussing. He had the knowledge, not just because of his omniscience, but, well, that too, but we are told that he knew, and I believe that he is asking a very probing question. What were you discussing? Matthew Henry says that the disciples were embarrassed because of their ignorance, and that's why they didn't ask Jesus when he told them about his death, burial, and resurrection, and they didn't understand, but we're told they didn't ask. They didn't ask. And Matthew Henry says it was because they were embarrassed because of their ignorance. And here in this text, in verses 33, they did not ask him because they were embarrassed because of their pride. I think that's a good note to consider from Matthew Henry. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Mark, gives us a couple of paragraphs on this whole issue of pride and how pride is common. Pride is common. I don't know who would deny the presence of pride. Pride is prevalent. Just quoting from R.C., he says, every one of us is born with an aspiration for significance. That sounds like R.C., doesn't it? Every one of us is born with an aspiration for significance. We want our lives to count. We do not want to fail. And he quotes from Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, concerning this matter of pride, as a matter of fact, Nietzsche calls it the will to power. The will to power. I don't think there is a person who does, well, I may be wrong. Maybe there are people. My wife and I were discussing some close friends of hers from Texas, I think this morning, and a gentleman, father of very close friend of Freda's, Mr. Young, he would come as close as anyone that I can think of as being without pride. He a very, very humble man. But generally, pride is universal. As a matter of fact, it's so universal, I heard one time about a really, really good preacher who had preached on Sunday morning, and he just felt as though he had hit a home run. I mean, he thought that he had really preached a really good sermon. And so he and his wife got in the car to go to eat lunch after the morning service, and he said to his wife, "Honey, how many really great preachers do you think there are in the world?" And she said, "Well, I don't know, but probably one less than you think." I think it was J.C. Ryle that preached a sermon on what are the characteristics of a Christian. If you could write down two words that define what it means to be a Christian, what would they be? And we've been here, and this is going back to recent messages from our pastors. But the two words that Mahaney gave, and I think that they are to be considered because they are here in Mark's gospel, the two words, they're hyphenated words, the two words self-denial and cross-bearing. And we find those in chapter 8, verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" What does it mean to be a Christian? It means self-denial and cross-bearing. Jesus, in illustrating what he is teaching here, sits down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child. Now, the word that is used here for child is the word from which we get pediatrician or pediatrics. It means a small child, a baby. And in New Testament times, children were very insignificant until they were about 5 years of age, because the mortality rate was so high that until a child reached the age of five, they were not considered to be likely to live into adulthood. And so up until the age of five, they were not considered with any degree of significance. And Jesus takes such a child, and he takes it up in his arms, and he said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Two progressions found as we close this text. Jesus takes a child and says, "If you receive a child in my name, you're receiving me." But then he builds upon that relationship and says, "And if you receive me, you're receiving not just me, but you're receiving my Father." And how many people does that address in our day? People who talk about receiving God, but will have nothing to do with Christ, denying the chief tenets of who Christ is, and yet they profess to believe in the Father. Jesus says, "No, that cannot be." And so he closes on a very instructive note, and one that certainly has pertinence in our day and time. Let's stand for prayer. Father, if there is one conclusive note that I have tried to bring forth this morning, it's in who Christ is, in what he did and what you did with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, what he did in healing, what he did in teaching, who we see him to be in these verses. We want to lift up your Son. We want to lift up Christ. For if he be lifted up, he will draw men unto himself. I pray, Lord, for those here this morning without Christ, and may they understand that it's not just that they are refusing the message of works that Christ did, but they are refusing the person of Christ. I pray that you would convict and that you would convert those who are lost. I pray for all of us as we wrestle with the issues of pride, as we wrestle with the issues of temporal things, mundane things, in light of the glorious things. Help us, Lord, to get hold of the things that are precious to you and precious in your word. Now bless us throughout the remaining part of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're dismissed.